Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. We begin a new book this evening. In one sense, this is a new book in that this is the 40th book of the Bible that we have started in the last 20 years. This is the 14th in this Old Testament series, and it is actually sermon number 123 in the series Surveying the Old Testament, where we have gone chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. And we actually have three books of the Bible in progress right now, in case you didn't know. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Chronicles, and 2 Kings. Kings and Chronicles paralleling each other. It's really not a new book in yet another way, in that the division between 1 Kings and 2 Kings is a division of convenience that was created by scribes and for the purpose of having reasonably sized scrolls. Originally, there was no such distinction. It was just one continuous book of Kings. The author of the historical narratives that stretch from Joshua to 2 Kings is unknown. Tradition has it that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah and Lamentations. But whether or not that is true of 1 and 2 Kings, we can't be sure of that. Since 2 Kings ends with the exile and then fails to mention the return of Judah from exile, most of the commentators would place the date of this somewhere in the middle of the exile, say 560 to 550 B.C. The minority view would be that it was written just before the exile, and then the final chapter was added later. So anyway, you get a rough idea, the 580s to the 550s, somewhere in that period of time it was authored. Along with Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, 2 Kings was classified by the Hebrew people as one of the former prophets. An interesting designation. In other words, for them, this is not primarily a history book, though it's rooted in history and it records history and it is a historical narrative, but it is, in its nature, a prophetic book. So it isn't just recording historical facts for our fascination, but rather, like the prophetic books, it is a book that is primarily about God and about God's dealings with humanity. It is about the holiness of God and the worship of God and the judgments of God and the patience and mercy of God and God's faithfulness to His covenant. Well, as we cross over from 1 Kings chapter 22 over to 2 Kings chapter 1, we are at about 852 B.C. in the middle of the reigns of Jehoshaphat of Judah and Ahaziah of the northern kingdom Israel. We read in verse 1, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." Ahab is dead. That's good news. Ahab the idolater, Ahab the husband of Jezebel, Ahab the murderer and thief, and idolater, that he is dead, that's good news. He is about as bad as the kings of Israel ever became. He becomes the standard of evil and wickedness. That he is dead is good news as far as this historical narrative goes. Verse 2, "And Ahaz..." Now, the next line, however, connects bad news to the good news, because Ahaziah is Ahab Jr. And Ahab Jr., Ahaziah, follows in the footsteps of Ahab Sr. Ahaziah is Ahab Jr. and will continue in his idolatrous and murderous ways. So that Ahaziah is on the throne in the place of Ahab, his father, is bad news. We read of Ahaziah back in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, verse 52, that he, Ahaziah, did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, sweet Jezebel. and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger according to all that his father had done. So he was reared on Jezebel's hard and pointed knee. There he apparently learned nothing by the events that took place in the northern kingdom. He learned nothing, as did his mother and father learn nothing, from the victory of Elijah at Mount Carmel, nothing by the gift of the victories over Syria in chapter 20, nothing from the judgments of God after the theft of Naboth's vineyard in chapters 21 and 22. The idolatry and immorality and evil of that kingdom is deeply rooted. The idolatry is trenchant. And so we read, as we continue in verse 2, he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. He has been seriously injured by this fall and become seriously sick, sick enough to ask the question that follows. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." How sick is he? He's sick enough to wonder whether or not he's going to die. So it is a crisis for Ahaziah. And crises have a way of revealing a lot about who we are and where we are spiritually. It's in a time of crisis that the truth about us tends to come out. It's when we're under pressure. And so the fact that in this time of crisis, Ahaziah turns where he turns is meaningful. Where you turn in your time of crisis says something about you. If you're turning to some guru, if you are turning to a shrink, if you are turning to a bottle of pills, if you are turning to a bottle, if you are turning to secular sources, that says a whole lot about who you are and where you are and in what you have confidence. And so in this time of crisis, this time of sickness, this time when Ahaziah is wondering whether or not the fall that he has suffered is fatal, he doesn't turn to the God of Israel. He doesn't turn to the God of his ancestors. Instead, he turns to the magic that is aware that would have been sought through Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, as he is called here. He turns to false gods, and because he does, God sends Elijah to vindicate his word and to make a statement about the adequacy of the word of God for the people of God. In other words, I think that's the perspective from which we're being taught to look at this. Where does Ahaziah go? He goes to this false god. He is saying, implicitly by doing so, something about the inadequacy of God's word. He wants a word from this false god. He wants to know about the future. He wants to know what's coming next. He, in other words, has no confidence in God's word. He doesn't turn to God's prophet, and he doesn't turn to God's word. Instead, he turns to a false god and a counterfeit word. And so Elijah now will be sent in order to vindicate the word of God as sufficient and adequate for the people of God, to counterattack, in other words, this implicit attack upon the sufficiency of God's word. So what we see first here is that God is jealous for his word. Verse 3, "Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria,'" that is the northern kingdom Israel, "'and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Israel, or rather the God of Ekron?'" Elijah is sent to ask this sarcastic question. Is there no God in Israel that you have to go north up to some pagan town and inquire of this pagan god, which isn't a god at all? Is it because there's no God? Is it because that the word of that God is inadequate? Is it because his word is insufficient that you have to turn to pagans to meet your needs, to provide information, to give you insight into your sickness? And note just for the moment, the intolerance that is implied in the question. What would we say today about this inquiry? I mean, here is Ahaziah. He's on his sick bed. He's desperate. He's crying out for help. He's turning to wherever he can find help. And Elijah comes and attacks him just because of his religious preference. On his deathbed, as he's suffering there, he's groping, reaching out into the realm of the supernatural for a little help. And here's Elijah's word of comfort. He comes in and says, is there because there's no God in Israel? He doesn't ask how you're doing. He doesn't ask if there's some way that he can help. Instead, he launches directly into attack on Ahaziah's idolatry and asks, is there no God in Israel that you've got to go to pagans to get your help? Why does he come at him this way? Because God is jealous for his word. The supremacy of his word, the sufficiency of his word, the adequacy of his word. And he is defending that adequacy in the presence of a royal family that does not have that confidence, that is undermining that word, and that through its rule has been attacking that word. What do we learn by that? We learn something about God's absolute and exclusive, his demand of absolute and the exclusive loyalty of us. It won't do for Ahaziah to try to serve the God of Israel and the God of Ekron at the same time. The God of Israel will broker no compromises. He will not abide by a syncretism. He will not permit any rivals to his claim. He demands universal and absolute allegiance from his people. And that was as unusual then as it is now. In those days, it was common for people to have a number of gods. And the idea of there being jealousy of one god over against another god, was not a common feature. It was ordinary and more normative for people to have a variety of gods and a number of gods that they would call upon. Even in the first century in the Roman Empire, there was no problem with being a Christian as long as you would also be involved in and participate in the imperial cult and offer worship to the emperor and call him Lord. It was unusual then to be exclusive in this way. The spirit of pluralism is very, very old indeed. And it's the exclusivity of Elijah's demand that would be offensive then and continues to be offensive today. In the ancient world, they were accustomed to gods who were not exclusive and who were tolerant of all manner of behavior and all manner of foreign worship. Not so the God of the Bible. And so Elijah's question in verse 3, is it because there is no God in Israel? Verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Ahaziah receives a word of condemnation. And then it says at the end of verse 4, Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, to Ahaziah, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. In other words, they repeat the story. The messengers have gone out. Elijah has met them along the road. And they have conveyed the message back to Ahaziah. At verse 6, we have the conclusion of the repetition of the story. And he, verse 7, Ahaziah said to them, what kind of man was he who came up? to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. And he said, no doubt the scripture doesn't record this part of it, but no doubt he said, oh no, not him again. He said, no doubt about it, it's Elijah the Tishbite, rightly described by my father as that troubler of Israel. Not him again. And yet, there's another way to look at this. This is another example of the mercy of God. At least God is still dealing with him. He's still dealing with Ahaziah and with the house of Ahab. He's still sending his warnings. There's still room here to repent. There's still... God has not washed his hands of them altogether. He didn't just visit the royal household with a fire from heaven, the way that fire consumed the offering on Mount Carmel. There's still the opportunity implied here that for repentance and for renouncing his idols and returning to the God of Israel. So we see in these verses something of God's jealousy for his word. And then secondly, we see God's protection of the servants of his word. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, sent to him, that is to Elijah. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, this captain of 50 with his 50 men, O man of God, the king says, come down. Now, why is this captain searching for Elijah with 50 men? Do you think it's because they're an honor god that wants to lead a procession back to the royal household so that Elijah and Ahaziah can enjoy tea together, have a nice chat in the royal tea room? No, obviously what's happening here is he's taking a large force, a much larger force than he needs to arrest one man. He's taking a large force because he's going to arrest and drag him back and execute him. He's taking 50 men because he wants to make sure that the job gets done. So this is not an honor guard. This is a sizable military force that is being sent for the purpose of seizing Elijah and taking him back that he might be destroyed. So that's the background that we need to have as we read what happens. Ahaziah, in other words, is defiant in the face of the warning and rebellious, and he aims to silence Elijah once for all. So, in verse 10, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Fire throughout the Bible, from the burning bush to the passage that we read this morning from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 to 10. Fire is often a symbol of the presence of God. So the burning bush, the fire at Mount Carmel, the fire that accompanies, the blazing fire that accompanies Christ at his return, that represents his fiery, holy, judicial presence. So fire comes down and consumes the enemies of Elijah. It is a demonstration of his wrath, as well as a means by which Elijah's enemies are destroyed. It is a sign that the God of Elijah is the true God. It is a reminder of the point that was made just a few years earlier on Mount Carmel, when fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering of Elijah and did not consume the offering of the prophets of Baal. Verse 11, so he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So, nobody accused Ahaziah of being a quick learner. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of his 50 went up, he came down and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him. This captain is no fool. Begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. He kneels, he pleads, he trembles. This is a demonstration of fear and of humility. This is a saving terror that we see from this captain of 50. Isaiah 66:2 identifies the servants of God as those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at his word. And so God is saying something about his word here, of the necessity of a reverential, not a servile fear, but a reverential fear of God's word and a reverence for that word and an honoring of that word. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So God shows his zeal for his word. God demonstrates his protection of the servants of his word with this fire that comes down from heaven. His word, in other words, is not a word that's going to be extinguished by military force. And there have been those who have attempted to extinguish that word over the centuries. And Ahaziah is one in a long line from ancient times through Nero to Hitler to Stalin and into the present day amongst the Islamic militants. And yet that word cannot be extinguished because God will have his word have its way. So he guards his servant sufficiently to see that that word is communicated yet again. And then finally, God vindicates his word in verses 15 to 18. So Elijah goes down to Ahaz, verse 16. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord. This is Elijah to Ahaziah. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. What Elijah is doing here is he is rendering a verdict once more. Let's go back up to verse 15. The Lord said to him, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. Why is that said? Well, because Elijah knew exactly what Ahaziah had in mind, and there was reason to be fearful. The fear for his life and health, and there was a reason to be afraid. And so God is reassuring him, you do not need to be afraid. I am protecting you. I am going to guard the servant of my word so that that word is going to be pronounced yet again in the presence of Ahaziah. Since he has not received it the first time, you will go in person as my representative, and you will declare to him my verdict once more. So he arose and went down with him to the king, that is with the captain. And then in verse 16, Elijah repeats that word again to him, declaring that because he has despised the word of God and gone to the god of Ekron, he will surely die. And in verse 17, it says, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. You see the way that the chapter ties together? Ahaziah wants a word about his health, and so he goes to a false god. He insults God's word, and so God asks him through his servant, is there because there's no word of God in Israel that you go there? Well, you despise that word, then you're going to experience the sufficiency of that word, the adequacy of that word, the certainty of that word, because it's that word that will pronounce the verdict of your condemnation, and you will experience that verdict in that you will die just as I have declared that you will. You see the way that it all ties together? Is it because there is no God in Israel, he asked in verse 3? Is it because there is no God in Israel, he repeats in verse 16? Verse 17, and he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah has spoken. What's happening here? God is vindicating his word. He is saying that what I declare, it will happen. He is demonstrating the accuracy and the sufficiency and the adequacy of his word and the certainty of what his word declares shall surely happen. It will take place. Over against the scorn of the skeptics, and they have always been around. We've always had them with us. There have always been the doubters. There have always, and I don't mean just the honest intellectual doubts that seek to be resolved honestly and in ways that show integrity. But I'm talking about people who are just skeptics and who scorn the word and who mock the word. They've always been around. They've always doubted whether or not the word of God is true and accurate. And Peter warned that in future times, they would not go away, that the church would continue to raise these sorts the world would continue to raise these sorts of issues. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's fundamentally the same question, the same issue, perhaps we would say more accurately. Is the word of God accurate? Is it adequate? Is it sufficient? Is it certain? Is it true? What God threatens, will it happen? What he promises, will it be fulfilled? And so they'll be asking all throughout the history of the church, the last days, the church age, they'll be asking, where is the promise of his coming? They will do so as mockers who are mocking, doubting, denying the veracity of God's word. They'll say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Things are just going on as they've always gone on. Where's the promise of his coming? We don't see his threats being realized. We don't see his promises coming true. Life just continues as it always has. The Bible's not true. God cannot be relied upon. He's not faithful. His servants are not trustworthy. And that's the issue. That is the question that is being answered here in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And then it goes on and tells us, because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? How well our contemporaries, and how will we respond to the word of God? That really is where the issue touches us. That's where the rubber hits the road. Will it be for us a shield that protects us because we believe it, we rely upon it, we trust it? Or rather, will it become a hammer that shatters us? As Jeremiah said, is not my word like a hammer that shatters a rock? It can be a shield for us to protect us, to guard us, or it can be a hammer that shatters us. Will it be a support to carry us, or a load that crushes us? Will it support us or smash us? Will it instruct us or injure us? Will it save us or sink us? Will it rescue us or will it wreck us? That's the question. And at some point, every one of us has to determine and make a decision about the Word of God. And we can talk about this in several different ways. We can talk about how that you need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. And we can make this same point in that way and talk about who Jesus is, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our advocate with the Father, His death upon the cross, His rising again, His ascension into heaven, His call to you to come to Him and to repent and to believe, and will you respond to Him? And we can speak of it in a very Christ-centered and personal and interpersonal kind of way and call you to respond to Him. And that's a very good way to preach this same message. Here, the message is a little bit different. Here, the message is addressed to you as a student of, as a listener to the Word of God. And it's asking you the question, how will you respond to that Word? It's a more of an indirect kind of question. But it's coming at it from a slightly different angle, and it's a valid question to raise as well. There's Ahaziah who rejects the Word of God. And in the moment of crisis, he goes somewhere else to find answers for his questions. Because for him, there is no Word of God in Israel. So he has to go elsewhere. There is no normative Word for him. And yet God demonstrates that that Word is normative and visits its normativity upon him in his deathbed, fulfilling that which he threatened would take place. And so each of us must make a decision for ourselves about the Word of God. Will it be normative for us? Will it be our rule of faith and practice? Will it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Will it be authoritative to our lives? All right, we have these challenges. There's those intellectual challenges that you face in the classroom. You face them in the classroom here in Savannah. You face them in the classroom off at the big universities where the accuracy, the veracity, the reliability, the trustworthiness of the Word of God is being assaulted, it's being scorned, it's being scoffed at, and there will come a point where you will have to decide whether or not you believe this Word or don't believe this Word, whether or not it is normative for you or whether or not you're going to shove it aside and treat it as a book of interesting stories, but have very little relevance for day-to-day life. So little relevance that in crisis, it cannot be for you a support. It cannot provide the norms for life for you. Do you see that that's another way of talking about the Lordship of Christ? When we talk about the normativity of the Word of God and the way that it functions in your life, there are going to be challenges that are more subtle than that. The challenges that are more subtle in that they will speak of God's Word with semi-reverential tones, but when push comes to shove, it really doesn't apply for them anymore. And so at every point at which it challenges lifestyle issues, there's an explaining that goes on that explains away the Scriptures that no longer recognizes their application to the issues that we face, moral issues, religious issues, family issues, the relationships between men and women. That will argue at that point, well, the world has changed. Things are different now. We've got to recognize that difference and that what applied in previous generations no longer applies to us today. And again, we have a decision to make. Are the Scriptures to be authoritative for us? Are they to be normative for us? Jesus said, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single line or stroke will pass away until all that is in the Bible has been accomplished. I either believe that or I don't. The Apostle Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is from the mouth of God. It is exhaled by God. It comes from His lips. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. It teaches us and we believe it. It reproves and corrects us, and so we change our ways. It trains us in the right way, training us in righteousness, that we may be adequately equipped for every good work. Am I going to be equipped by God's Word? Jesus says we're sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Will it have its sanctifying influences on me? Will its sanctifying power be released in my life? I have a decision to make about that Word. And God here jealously vindicates His Word. As Ahaziah dies according to the Word of God, that same man who despised that Word and would not go to God's prophets but went to pagan gods in his hour of crisis. So we all have a decision. And we all, at one point or another, have our questions and our concerns. And I remember as a freshman in college wrestling with some of those issues and reading all of the apologetic books and getting all the answers. And I found that there were answers to every question that was raised in my classroom discussions. But ultimately, we have to come to the point in our own lives whether or not this will be the norm for us, authoritative for us, God's Word and God's truth for us. And I trust and I pray that for every one of us, from our children to our adults, the answer will be to embrace it. God's Word for God's people, governing their lives, directing their path, illuminating their way, for them personally, for their families, and for the people of God, the church. May we be a people that honor God's Word and are governed by that same Word, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would always be numbered among those who honor and believe and submit to and obey Your Word as Your very own Word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.